I've noticed something over the years. People have interesting ideas about what Jesus was like in the flesh. You pick up on it in Sunday school discussions sometimes, at least in some of the classes I've been in the past. Sometimes in the presentations that are made, Christmas plays and Easter plays and other attempts to put into a play or a presentation or a drama the life of Jesus, what he was like, what the disciples were like, what they did. And many of the ideas that have come across to me, at least in some of these things that I've seen, is that people think that Jesus and the disciples were pretty artsy and spent all their time wandering from place to place talking philosophy. They didn't have anything to do but walk around and talk in melodramatic tones about things that didn't really apply to very many people. Well, this is the impression you get sometimes. Many people seem to think that Jesus spoke in a dramatic tone of voice, an affected tone of voice, and that he was always very serious. Every word he said came out in a very serious way. And frankly, the picture that you get, the picture that may be in most church people's minds about Jesus and the disciples is just not something most of us can relate to. Our lives are not like that, are they? I mean, who has time to wander around from place to place and talk philosophy? Unless you're in college and someone else is funding it, then you can do that. I mean, it's kind of like Berkeley or something in the 60s. They all got sandals on and they're just chatting about philosophy. Your life's not like that, is it? Well, the truth is, their lives were not like that either. As we read the Gospels, we get a clear unfolding of what it was like, and there was no melodrama. There were no false, overly dramatic tones. No one was trying to be impressive. There was certainly no leisurely drifting about from place to place with nothing else to do. The truth is, these guys were busy all the time. You wouldn't want to swap schedules with these guys. They routinely missed meals and sleep in order to minister to people in their needs. The demands on them were so great that there were times they couldn't get in the house. People were in between them in the house, waiting for them to come home. They couldn't even get home. They couldn't rest. They were always on the go, not wandering and meandering and moseying about, but with something to do. You go ahead, I'll be there, we're going to meet here. You're going to have to go that way, and he's going to have to go that way. We've got too much to do. I'll meet you on the other side of the lake. Jesus, you don't have a boat. I'll be there. They were busy all the time. The truth is, their lives were much easier to relate to than you may think. They faced the same challenges that you face, the same demands, the same kind of problems. Today, I want to show you just one of those passages that helps us to see what life was really like for Jesus and the disciples. And in seeing it, I think we'll see some reasons why it matters to you. The text is Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. I'm just going to read two verses today. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, Mark is unfolding this story. He's telling about Jesus, who he says in the first verse is the Son of God. And he's being very selective in what he presents. He's left out every reference to Jesus' birth. He doesn't mention at all Jesus' childhood. He even skips the early part of Jesus' public ministry, which happened in Judah near Jerusalem. And in this passage, he jumps from the baptism of Jesus to the moving of Jesus' ministry up into Galilee. Matthew and Luke also make that jump, leaving out the ministry in Judah. But John tells us about the ministry in Judah. Look at John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We get an idea that there was a lot happening before Jesus went to Galilee. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. Now, Mark has mentioned the baptism of Jesus, but he doesn't mention this time in Jesus' life when he's making more disciples, baptizing more people than John was, than John, whose ministry had eclipsed anything ever seen in Galilee in hundreds of years, or in Israel in hundreds of years, and now Jesus' ministry has eclipsed John's. Mark moves right to the ministry in Galilee, but it did become the focus of Jesus' ministry. It was the focus of his life here. And it allowed Mark to present the salient points that God was prompting his heart to present. But Galilee was not where it started. First, Jesus ministered in the same area that John the Baptist was in. Some of the disciples of each knew the other disciples. Andrew had served with John, was one of John's disciples, and John basically pushed him out of the nest. There's the one I told you about. And Andrew follows him and later became Jesus' disciple. After this, Jesus went into Galilee for a trip and came back with Philip following him. While he was up there in Galilee, he turned the water into wine. But then he went back to Judah and ministered in the south. And he was already well known there. This was when Nicodemus came to him by night, and Jesus told him of the new birth. And Jesus continued to minister and to baptize many people. Mark moves past that to what became the focal point. He goes directly from the baptism to the move to Galilee. And Mark makes mention of one of the reasons for this move. In fact, the way he mentions it makes us think that the people that were reading this originally knew all about it, because he mentions it as though it's something everybody knows. He says in verse 14, after John had been taken into custody. Now that means just what it sounds like. Into custody as a prisoner. After John had been taken to jail. And the details are given later as a flashback. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 14, we get the full story of John the Baptist. And I want to look at that. Mark chapter 6. Verse 14. Verse 14 says, King Herod heard of it, and he's talking about Jesus' ministry. For his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went in and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked him, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, this is not the kind of stuff that is easy to get into a drama presentation. But it is the kind of stuff that happens in a life. This is the kind of stuff you deal with in life. Because what is touched on so quickly in this verse was a traumatic time for Jesus and the disciples. It would have been a very difficult time for them. Jesus' ministry is thriving. It has already eclipsed the ministry of John the Baptist, which was phenomenal. He was baptizing more disciples than John had baptized. But a time of persecution had begun. John had been taken to prison. Now, if you happen to be close to someone who's taken to prison, someone you know and love, even if they deserve to go, and even if you realize they deserve to go, and you agree, you know, they ought to go to prison for that, it's still traumatic when they go. This guy, though, had been thrown into prison for doing what was right. He had been taken to prison for telling the truth, thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, and for daring to apply it specifically to individuals. This is what he was in jail for. This is what people who don't want to hear it call cramming it down our throats. This is what he was doing. John did not speak of God in theoretical terms. He called people to repentance from specific sins, and he expected them to obey God. And he named the sins when they needed to be named, and he named the people when they needed to be named. Now, this is not something that many pastors do. A lot of pastors want to sound tough on sin. And you've seen this manipulative technique. It works incredibly well. All you have to do, if you want to look tough on sin, but not ever have to deal with it, is pick your market niche. All you got to do is decide which people you want to offend and which people you want to keep. And then you preach against the sins of the people you don't want anyway, and never mention the sins of the people that you want in your church. In an area like this part of Atlanta, you can be very effective in ranting and raving about abortion and homosexuality. And you can build a conservative church in this area just by being against the sins that your people don't particularly want to do anyway. Just don't address theirs. A lot of megachurches can be explained by this manipulative technique. John didn't play this game. John didn't say, those other people are such sinners, aren't they? Come on, cheer. Clap now. Yeah, I mean, it works. What'll you do when it's over? That's the question. But it works for now. John didn't do that. He was not willing to play that game. He told the truth. And he had the guts to tell the truth even to Herod. And this is why he's in jail. Even when the truth showed a powerful man to be guilty of vile, open sin. John had the guts to say so. He didn't pick something Herod was down on and preach about that. He was concerned about Herod. He was concerned about honoring God. And so he told the truth. That faithfulness to ministry and love for Herod and love for God was why John the Baptist was in jail. And why he died in that jail. Well, when the arrest happened, Jesus was very aware that the hatred of the religious leaders would now be focused exclusively on him. And they would be emboldened by their success in having John removed from the picture. So the time was right for him to move the ministry into Galilee, where political things were not such an issue, where the Pharisees were less of a factor. They didn't like to get out of Jerusalem that far very often. But the circumstances of this move had to be very difficult for the people who were with Jesus. They had to be really challenging, particularly for Andrew, who had been a disciple of John, and now John is in jail and we're heading out of here. How do you feel when that happens? What's going through your mind when you lay down to sleep at night and can't? What's going to happen to John? Why is this happening? How can this Herod guy get away with this? Folks, this is real life stuff. This is how your life is. There are tragic events, aren't there? There are things that grieve you. Difficulties that you never dreamed you would have to face personally or you would ever see your loved ones having to deal with. And many times, those difficulties come upon you because of the intentional evil of someone you know, don't they? And you're powerless to stop it. And you're laying awake at night going, why is this happening? And in the end, you have to make adjustments that you think, well, I should never have to do this. You may have to make drastic changes. Your life may be different from here on because of some evil person's actions. And now you're having to pay a price because of something that was wrong in the first place. I'm sure this is how it seemed to the disciples. You're involved in a thriving ministry. There seems to be a real revival going on in the land. All of your prayers seem to have been answered, and more dramatically than you would even have dared hope. And this wicked man suddenly can sidetrack the whole deal, and you have to leave? I mean, what would you be thinking? Most people just ask, why? Why? And it's a fair question. You don't need to be afraid of the question. Why does God allow evil to prosper? That's okay. You can ask that. Don't flinch. There are good answers to that question. You see, there was something that Jesus knew. John also realized it. But it's the thing that most of us tend to forget when evil seems to prosper. And that is that God is sovereign in all these things. And God is not the weak God that the televangelists tell you about. The only way the weak God that they tell you about can be glorified is if everything's perfect in your life. Their pitiful God with a small g has failed if you're not rich and healthy and happy all the time. But the God of Scripture is sovereign and able to bring good even out of the mess that has come uninvited into your life. Jesus knew this. John knew this. God is sovereign in all things and He is working them for good for you. God never allows these seemingly bad things to affect you without a good reason. It's never without purpose. He's sovereign over the events of your life. and He's working your life for a good purpose if you belong to Him. The Bible teaches that He does that always for His. Romans 8:28, a favorite memory verse, you probably know it. It says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose." It may be the most misquoted memory verse that there is. Because what most people say when they quote this is, "We know that all things work together for good." That's not what it says. It says God causes all things to work together for good. For who? For you, if you're His. To those who are called according to His purpose. God is the one who can bring good out of any mess that comes into your life, no matter how intentionally wicked someone has been to you or how big a surprise the circumstances are. God is the one who can bring good out of anything, and He has promised that He'll do it. So to the disciples, this move into Galilee may have seemed like a considerable setback. Certainly they were grieved at John's imprisonment. When they left, he was still just imprisoned. Some of them gave up following anybody. Andrew and Peter apparently had been hanging around with Jesus. We know Andrew had. I think Peter had. Jesus had to go get him out of the fishing boat in Galilee. Andrew just gave it up. "I'm going back to the fishing business." It's not a happy feeling when someone's wrongfully jailed, but especially not if they're jailed for doing what you were doing. You know, we were doing the same thing in the same place with the same people watching, and now he's in jail. Maybe I should leave town. But what seemed like a setback was actually the very purpose of God. And John had seen that it would be this way. There was a time when some of his disciples came to him and complained and said, "John, what are we going to do? Jesus' ministry is bigger than yours now. What are we going to do? You know the attitude. We're going to need a marketing plan. We got to do something, John. I mean, come on. We're not the best anymore. Come on, we got to." John said, "He must increase and I must decrease." It was not God's purpose for John to ride the crest of the wave all the way to retirement. His purpose was to point the way to the Savior and get out of the picture, and that's what God did. So the move to Galilee was not ultimately because an evil man was embarrassed by his sin and didn't want to repent. It was not because Jesus could not have handled the political pressure of the day or providentially kept them from doing what they wanted to do. It was not because Jesus had to make adjustments for his own safety. Ultimately, the move to Galilee was because God willed it to be so. And it was good. And this is true no matter how it seemed to the people of the time. In fact, in Matthew's account, it is explicitly stated that this stuff happened in order to fulfill what God had said He would do. Look at Matthew 4:12. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, He withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, He came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned.'" That's a pretty bold proclamation of victory. God did this. The situation may have looked horrible from a human perspective, but it was God's purpose to control the events in Jesus' life this way, to have him minister in Galilee, to have him visit Jerusalem and stir up the political climate from time to time with his gospel of truth, and then move back into Galilee and let it settle down. And this is what Jesus did until his time had come. And then he went to Jerusalem and just stayed until they got mad enough to kill him. God orchestrated all of these things for his purpose. Now, Herod was still evil, but what he did was not outside of God's providence. And God is powerful enough to bring good even out of evil events perpetrated by evil men like this. Now, this is how it is with you too. People are going to be mean to you. We live in a fallen world. And in spite of all of the promises of the television snake oil salesman and everything they'll say to you in the name of God about how he wants you to have a bump-free ride, you're going to have bumps. God has not promised you otherwise. People who tell you that God only wants you to be happy, healthy, wealthy, comfortable, perpetually are not doing you any favors. They want something. Grab your wallet and run. It's not true. The Bible teaches that there's going to be persecution and suffering in this life for God's people. You're guaranteed such times. And oftentimes, your difficulties come because of somebody else's evil. Maybe it's somebody where you work who always seems to get away with it. Maybe it's somebody in your family who is a continual challenge to your faith. Maybe it's a stranger who doesn't care anything about anybody and just happened to inflict his evil on you. Sometimes it's just the stuff that happens, circumstances. But all of these things that make your life difficult at times, all of these aspects of living in a sinful world are things that God is using to bring good to you personally. God has not promised to make the problems go away in your life, but he has promised to work them together for good according to his purpose in your life if you're his. Life does have troubles. It has twists and turns that you never would have predicted, certainly never would have asked for. These things affected the disciples. They affected John the Baptist. They've affected every generation of Christians, and you're not exempt. But Jesus knew, and John knew, and the disciples eventually realized that God is sovereign in all of these things. That he knows what he's doing when you suffer. I know you've asked the questions, as I have. Some of you have asked me, why? Why am I having to suffer? Why is God allowing this evil to go unpunished? Why are my good efforts being thwarted? You know, you may not get the answer you want, not in the short term. You may go on wondering for a long time why. But you can rest in the certainty that God is orchestrating good things in your life. All you need is his promise that he is. Sufferings that you suffer have a purpose in God's eternal plan for you. And they're going to be worked together for good. You ever bitten in to unsweetened chocolate? You know, if you ever think that stuff is a chocolate bar and get you a big bite, can you believe how bitter that stuff is? If you've never tried it, test it on your children today. Turn on the video camera, put it on their little faces and say, try this. Is it good? Oh, it's awful. Of course, the children are now warned, so good luck with that. What happens, though, when a skillful cook takes that horribly bitter chocolate and puts it together with some other things, some eggs and some flour and some oil and some sugar? Now, you can eat the eggs and you can eat the flour and you can slurp up the oil and you can open up the little sugar packets and pour them in. But isn't that chocolate cake a lot better? Something bitter and something sweet and something oily and some other stuff put together, and a cook can make a wonderful thing. Can you imagine what God Almighty can do with the bitterness in your life? God causes all things to work together for good for you. All things. If you don't want the bitter, you can't have chocolate cake. He knows what He's doing. He's made you a promise. One of those disciples who was impacted by this move into Galilee and by many other trials in the coming years wrote his own book a little later on, and he touched on this subject. His name was Simon Peter, the brother of Andrew, the two that Jesus had to go get out of the boat because Andrew had given up and Peter had given up. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. First Peter 5 and verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you by His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, folks, this is odd wording. In verse 9, the same experiences of suffering are being what? Endured? No. Tolerated? No. Put up with? No. The same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. What's happened to you is not unique. Whatever has happened to you, God will take that bitterness and He'll put it together with all the other stuff of your life and bring out something that is far more wonderful and beautiful than the sum of the parts. God has determined to bless those who believe, and nothing's going to stop that blessing. No evil person that you know, no circumstance that you endure. So what do you do when you get your turn or your next turn? What do you do when something disrupts your life? Well, you don't need to sit around all day thinking about how wrong it all is, even though it is. You don't need to get caught up in thinking about all the things you'd like to see happen so you can get even. You don't need to get caught up in endless worry about what else is going to happen or how is this going to turn out. But you do need to realize that God is working these things according to a purpose and that you can trust Him. And so you get yourself out of the worrying, fretting, revenge-seeking mode by focusing your mind on that truth. God has determined to take the bitterness of your life and put it together with other ingredients and make something far more beautiful than what you could have with just the sweet stuff. And he knows what he's doing. So trust him. The ministry of Jesus had ups and downs. All of the disciples endured ups and downs. Over the centuries, the Christians have endured ups and downs, and you can endure too. You may not see why now, but if you belong to the Lord, it's true for you. It's a promise. Trust Him. Father, help us to